This audio presentation is the teaching of Mike Kellen of New Hope East Hawaii. Today's message, entitled It's Not a Virus, was delivered on September 26th, 2021. Here now is Mike.
God, and we just step out in obedience in meeting that need. We praise and thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Are you up today, Mr. Kellen?
I hope so. Otherwise, it's a really embarrassing situation.
Let's welcome Mike Kellen, please, ladies and gentlemen.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Frank. Thank you. Good morning, everyone. It's super encouraging to see all of you here, given the liquid sunshine that was pouring down this morning. And so thank you all for being here, here in person and here online. And I have a lot of family members that are watching from the mainland, and so good morning to you as well. So I don't know if you were here for Walt Moniz's last message. It was a couple weeks back, but he shared about how God had put on his heart to do a message about conviction, and it was actually titled The Ministry of Conviction. And you might remember him saying, "Really, God? Conviction?" You know, we love it when we are led to speak about fun, easy, and lighthearted topics, but we can only do that when we are led that way. Pastor Scott will often talk about how much he loves good food, especially meat, and how much he hates evil salad. And, you know, I would love it if the angel Gabriel visited me in the middle of the night and explained to me that I should share why the Giants are better than the Dodgers, but I did wear a blue shirt for you, so. But that's not how this kind of thing goes most of the time. You just go with what God gives you. And similarly to Walt's message a couple of weeks ago, it's the same for me today. Today's message is called It's Not a Virus. And believe it or not, it doesn't have anything to do with COVID. It doesn't have anything to do with politics or vaccines. But instead, it has to do with what I would say is an equally challenging and very often controversial topic of sin, specifically what's called original sin, how it spread to all of humanity, and how we understand the doctrine that surrounds it. Doctrine is a fancy word that really represents the sum of what we believe about some topic. It's the sort of the culmination of all the different passages on a specific topic, plus the analysis of the experts regarding what the original authors had in mind when they were bringing up that particular subject. There's major points of doctrine about which most agree, not all but most, such as things like the deity of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, the triune nature of God, also referred to as the Holy Trinity. And there's also minor points where there's tons of flexibility in belief and also in interpretation. And these would include things like infant baptism or who can or should take communion. Some points of doctrine have taken literally hundreds of years to settle because the scriptures aren't 100% clear about them. The word Trinity, for instance, is never used in the Bible. There isn't any, single clear scripture that specifies or defines the concept of three persons in one God, but there's a lot of bits of scripture that hint to that. So given that, you can understand why this topic had been argued for many, many hundreds of years. This morning, I want to talk to you about the doctrine of original sin, and it starts with a story I'm sure you're all familiar with. It's Adam and Eve with one fateful act in the Garden of Eden, and it's also called the fall of man or the fall of mankind. So when this sin is extended or spreads in some way, it does so to the entire rest of humanity. And that's what we want to talk, or I would like to talk to you about this morning. But of course, before we dive into this, please bow your heads and join me in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this beautiful day that you have given us. And thank you for the people that are present here and away out in the ether. Lord, we thank you for your word and for the thoughts that it inspires. Lord, I ask that this message would land into open minds and open hearts and soft hands, Lord. Thank you for the word that you have given me from your scriptures. And Lord, as always, if there's anything that's positive about this, let everybody know that it's from you. And if there's anything that lands with a thud, let them know that it's from me. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So original sin, what is it and what does it mean for us? And, you know, really, what can we learn from it? Original sin, as I said earlier, is a doctrine which says that all of human nature has been morally and ethically corrupted because of Adam and Eve's disobedience. specifically, their disobedience to God's will. And in the Bible, the first occurrence of this was when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden ate the forbidden fruit. And this resulted in what theology calls, as I said earlier, the fall of man or the fall of mankind. The doctrine of original sin holds that every person who's born in the world is tainted by the fall of man, such that humanity, all of humanity, every single person born thereafter is ethically debilitated, and people really are unable or powerless to overcome this condition unless they are rescued by God. There's really wide-ranging beliefs among all of the branches of Christianity as to this sort of exact understanding of this doctrine. The Eastern Orthodox Church, for instance, they believe that the fall of man introduced sin into the human race, but it affected the environment for mankind, but they deny that there was any sort of inherited guilt or corruption of man's nature. The other two major branches of Christianity, Protestantism and Catholicism, they both tend to believe that man and the creation were forever corrupted by that one fateful act, the eating of the forbidden fruit. The great theologian G.K. Chesterton, who's the creator of Father Brown, if you happen to be, I know there's at least one person here who's a fan of British mysteries, but he created that character. And he once noted that original sin, it's the only part of Christian theology that can really be proved. And basically what he saw was original sin as this one Christian doctrine that's, empirically verifiable, which means you can test it like an experiment. And also it's validated by thousands of years of human history. And I do agree with him that sin is an inevitability. And as Chesterton points out, we can clearly see that man does sin and man has sinned throughout history, each and every one. So whether or not the source of that sin was Adam and Eve or just our humanness, we can all hopefully benefit from thinking about this topic and what our attitudes are surrounding sin and original sin. That man will sin is the truth. It's inevitable in every human being's life, but, and I think this is a very, very important distinction, and I hope you'll ponder this as we go through this message, it doesn't mean that every sin is inevitable. And that, I believe, is why this is a very worthy discussion. So, from where in the Bible does the doctrine of original sin come? Well, like many other doctrines, there isn't really an explicit chapter or verse where original sin is clearly enough defined. There are several passages in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that when they're put together, they help to frame the best consensus about original sin and what it means. And first, what I'd like to do is take a peek in the New Testament at Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 12. And it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, And so death spread to mankind because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not counted against anyone where there is no law. Therefore, or nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the violation committed by Adam, which is that they literally disobeyed God's rules. Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. And the him who is referred to here is Jesus. Adam was like a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. So it seems really pretty clear here that sin came through Adam, but it's important to remember that names had a real significance back then. Adam means mankind, for instance, and Eve means mother of all humanity. And so in the creation story, the difference between mankind, who is Adam, and all the other living things, the animals, the plants, the insects, the fish, the birds, was that God had breathed his breath of life into mankind. God, sort of in essence, infected man with his own image and with free will as well. And in contrast to that blessing, Adam or man sinned. So is sin an infection that spreads from the man Adam? Or is it really just a part of our humanness or our Adamness? What does this mean in terms of who we are? And these are questions that you want to sort of keep in mind as we're moving forward. Let's look to Genesis 3, where the fall of man actually happens. So starting in verse 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You certainly will not die, for God knows on the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of the fruit and she ate, and she also gave some to her husband, and he ate." So when we look at this story right here, what I really want you to consider is, what's the central idea? What is the timeless truth that we're supposed to learn from this particular story? It's easy to look at the details and think that the story is about fruit or talking snakes or two people who really should have known how good they had it, but they didn't realize it. It will be God. It's not. I think that the story is really about this. This is my interpretation of the timeless truth that's being taught by this story. If two people lived in absolute paradise, they had zero needs, they had nothing to fear, and they personally communed with God in face to face on a daily basis, and they had just one single rule to follow, they still would break it. And if they would, we would also. Our humanness, our Adamness, is our desire to do what we want to do. And our godliness is our struggle to do what we are supposed to do. Let's look at Genesis 4, shortly after the fall of man, to see what happens. And it starts off by saying, "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived, and she gave birth to Cain, and she said, 'I have obtained a male child with the help of the Lord.' And again she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a cultivator of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground," fruits and vegetables. "Abel, on his part, also brought an offering from the firstborn of his flock and from their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So basically, Pastor Scott was right all along. Salad is evil. So Cain became very angry, and his face was gloomy. And then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why is your face gloomy? If you do well, will not your face be cheerful? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it or overcome it." Cain talked to his brother Abel, and it happened that when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel, and he killed him. So some observations about this passage. First of all, look at how much changed after that one act of disobedience. Went from eating forbidden fruit to murder in a single generation. But I think it's also important to note that even after Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God still wanted to meet face to face with his people. It said that Cain's sin showed on his face, and God could tell that he was depressed or down. And God even gave Cain a chance to change his ways, but instead of doing so, Cain stayed silent and he went on to kill his brother. And at the end of the passage, it said that his sin was stretched out at the doorway. And I think that's just a really, really awesome word picture, that the sin is laying across essentially the threshold of his door, such that it's an obstacle to getting home. And the same thing, of course, is true in our lives, is that the obstacle that we have in our lives that is keeping us from getting home to our heavenly home is our sin. And Jesus, of course, is the cure for that. So the scripture says that the law had not yet been given, and yet God expects Cain to not sin. So he warns him that he's heading the wrong way and that it will not end well unless he changes his ways. So then there must be some sort of natural law that comes with our humanness through the breath of life that God breathes into us. There must be some understanding that we get from God that steers our ethics even before, again, the Ten Commandments had been offered up. So the bottom line here is, why is it important to not think of sin as a virus or an infection? Well, if you do so, if you did think of it that way, then point number one in your bulletin is that the focus would be on them and not on me. If everybody's equally infected with this virus of sin, it's easy to say that they are all the problem and I am not the problem. But when I see sin as just one choice that accompanies my own free will, I have a better chance, I think, of making the right decision, which of course is to avoid that instance of sin. Point number two is that it allows us to play the blame game. We covered earlier the first recorded mistake, and it just came with this history of excuses. God says, "Adam, what have you done?" Adam says, "It was the woman you gave me. She made me eat it, God. It was your fault." God looks at Eve, and she blames the snake. "The snake fooled me. It's not my fault. It's his fault." As humans, we really struggle with accountability, don't we? We don't like to be wrong. We don't like things to be our fault. And we don't like being told what to do. But it really does come down to us and to our choices. Point number three is, I think that a healthy focus on sin allows us to properly understand our own sinful destiny. Understanding that our sin stems from our own bad choices, not from Adam or Eve's bad choices, allows us to have really better expectations in terms of our own actions. It helps us to understand that if we stay focused, we can truly be the best versions of ourselves. We will still be sinners, and we will still sin, but maybe we can limit the frequency at which we sin, or maybe the severity of it. The fourth point is, because when you do it God's way, It just plain works out better. Unfortunately, we know that lesson only by experience. So as we're being influenced by our sinful human nature, it can really feel good in the moment. But the joy of doing things our way doesn't last long. Just ask Adam and Eve how well it worked out for them. When we do things God's way, not our way, it works out really much, much better. There are many precious human relationships, and one of the most cherished and most sacred is that of a dad and a daughter. Do a daddy's girl wrong, and there may be hell to pay. As Christians, though, we have an ethical code by which we are supposed to operate. And the lines, there are lines that exist that we're not supposed to cross. And given certain circumstances, it's hard to decide to do the right thing versus doing what we feel like doing. And to that end, I've asked Grant to come up here and share a story that he shared with me and some of the other men, where his human nature options were many and most of us would say even justifiable. But Grant chose to approach a really challenging, difficult situation God's way, and I would like for you to rejoice with us in the outcome. Thank you, Grant.
Thank you, Mike.
Son? Okay. Can you hear me back there? Yes. Good. I'm just so thankful for Mike asking me because the Lord has just flooded me with so many memories of how he was there all along the way. My section here is mainly for the men, but I'm sure it would be useful for everyone. My daughter chose to be with someone who was abusive, and she lives on another island. And this is a generational curse that I was going after killing at my generation. My father was abusive. My brothers were both abusive. I've had to save their girlfriends from him killing them. I never wanted any part of that. I vowed to change my life and live differently. So my daughter, of course, didn't tell me. My other children called me and said, hey, have you talked to T? What's going on? I says, I don't know. I'll reach out. I reached out to her, and she shared with me that she was being abused. And man, before I could do anything, I called my brother, and he lives there. And he in his calm voice says, I'm going to make him disappear, you know? That's how we handle things. There's no way. It was like God said, get off the phone, Grant. Get off the phone. The very next morning, thankfully, we had men's ministry here. And men, if you don't come and partake in what we're doing, men's breakfast with Pastor Scott, you may be missing some of the best key points we could stir up some feathers in our cap, you know, for situations. So rather than going that route, I came to church. First thing straight away, I went to a chair. My prayer warrior right there, Pastor Dennis, would come over, and he'd get all the men to come and lay hands on me. And this is something we do at Saturday Men's. We get to pray for one another specifically. And before I get into the outcome, I gotta reverse and tell you a little bit more about my first daughter. Now, my father was abusive. He was rarely around. From what I hear, he was very important in his position with the county. He had 4 secretaries, thousands of employees. So I couldn't really figure out why he would choose to go to work at 3 to 11. When I'm coming home. So I'm like a latchkey kid. Come home, he's not home. Weekends, he'd find himself in Vegas, 3 weekends out of the month, you know? The one weekend he'd stayed, get the boys to clean the yard. But never really had a father figure. To add to it, I never had sisters. So being 18, I had my first daughter, Cherie. And Cherie was a beautiful girl. She's very smart, beautiful, and intelligent too. So raising her, I was very short. I was short just like my father was. I would quick to spank, not always out of love, but I was quick. And it caused a real rift when she became in her adolescence and puberty, teenagers. Teenagers, guys, they get very difficult to deal with right at the age where they really need direction, you know? And so I was broken. I came in this church. This is how I got started here, guys, okay? I needed to reconcile my relationship with my daughter. I couldn't let her go out and not have a father to count on. And before I got to meeting with Pastor Scott, yeah, stuff would hit the fan. I'd get in the Bible. Things will go good. I'd stop reading the Bible, right? Take off the training wheels. First thing, over the handlebars I would go. So, you know, Pastor Scott led me. He said, hey, Grant, let's do Bible studies. So we do Bible studies faithfully every Wednesday for years. And I'm standing strong at this point because I know who God made me to be. I know the promises of God. And guys, if you're not reading your Bible, you're leaning on your own understanding. We need to get in the Word so that we can share truth with our children. We gotta save them. That's our harvest, first and foremost, is our children. And so, thankfully, through the Holy Spirit, God showing me the way, Pastor Scott always being there lovingly, my prayer warrior, Pastor Dennis, man, I cannot believe the wonders of how much better God can do things when we let Him. When we fully surrender. So my oldest daughter right now is working on her PhD. She and I have the best relationship. We surf together, we paddle together. We always tell each other, hey, we're living our best life now, right? My daughter, T, moved out of that relationship. We prayed. My prayerful wife always reminds me, we grab hands, we pray. She's put in the box many times. Don't stop putting prayers in the box, guys. We need prayer. All of us do. So, today I can say, Tiare is a whole new person, reborn, found the home church, goes to Bible studies. She's on Hula Ministry serving there. Only God, guys. Yeah. Only God. I would have messed things up. She probably wouldn't have talked to me if we buried that guy. Right? But in the Bible it says, if you're thirsty, Revelation 21 says, for all who are thirsty, come. He will give you living water so you thirst no more. And if you can read your Bible, feed on that Bible because it'll protect you from all these storms that are coming our way. Yeah? Well, in Jesus' name, thank you for letting me share.
Is this on?
Yeah.
Thank you so much, Grant, for sharing. I really, really appreciate that. This is the rubber meets the road right here. In our humanness, we're only inclined to do things the way that we feel like we should do them or we want to do them. Worship team, come on up. Sorry, And but when we know God and we're inspired by God, we're led to do things a completely opposite way than how we would be inclined to do that. And that's where we see these incredible, fantastic benefits that otherwise we would never even have seen. And so in 1 Corinthians 15:21, it says that, for since by a man, Adam, death came, by a man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. And for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Or to put it another way, for as in man all die, so as also in the Son of Man all will be made alive. Would you like to pray now at the end? Or do you? Okay. If you would, that'd be great.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for allowing us to come into your presence, Lord. We thank you for guiding our every move. We thank you for your word because it's truth. We ask that we would go out and touch others with love as you would, Lord. In your precious Son, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, and then there's one more thing. Since Grant's up here, I want to share something personal about Grant and I. I've known Grant for just a little over 5 years right now, but almost every single time there's been a special event at church, like the Hula Ministry or special music or the children's choir or any sort of special creative event during the middle of service, Grant and I have always ended up being back there at the same time by the coffee stand. And we have really every time complained about how we never get asked to do our interpretive dance.
We're out of time, right? Well,
so, I mean, the worship team's up here, we're up here, and oh no, we are out of time. All right. Thanks again to Grant.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Mike. Thank you for sharing, Brother Grant. All right. Good fun, this church. Yeah? We get to be part of just a wonderful church family that God has placed here, and it's doing wonderful things through. Well, as we wrap up this service today, let's wrap it up in worship. Not in the worship, but wrap it up in worship and continue to worship through. Let's give God glory. Would you stand with us?
Glory, glory, Lord. We give you glory, Lord.
You've been listening to Mike Callen of New Hope East Hawaii. New Hope East Hawaii meets each Sunday at 9 a.m. at Christian Liberty Academy, 16-675 Milo Street in Keau, Hawaii, and on Facebook Live starting at 8:45 a.m. Search Facebook for New Hope East Hawaii. During this phase of the COVID pandemic, we're recommending that people meet online to avoid potential virus spread. For more information, call us at 808-936-6651 or visit www.newhopeeasthawaii.com.